That hymn rather summarizes the message of the evening. Richard, you've done that through the direction of God the Holy Spirit. Every meeting, have you noticed? I get thrilled when that happens. People say, I wonder who orchestrated all of that. The answer is the Lord. That was a great hymn. Long as my life shall last, teach me thy way. Where my lot be cast, teach me thy way, until the race is run, until the journey's done, until the crown is won, teach me thy way. And we'll be looking at one of those crowns to be won as we continue to run the race. How many of you are still running the race, even though you're retired? Still running the race. It never stops. The Christian life stops when life stops here on earth, or the Lord comes. I'd invite your attention once again to the book of James, where we started our series on Sunday. And I'd like you to look at the fourth page of your notes, if you have those with you, in which you have that brief outline of the book. I would like to just extend that study a bit in connection with some of the thoughts that we need to have before us in relationship to trials and temptations. The book of James is a very nicely outlined book. Now, some would dispute that, but I think it is clear what James is talking about. In the first 18 verses, he talks about trials. Sunday, we learned that in the beginning of James, he teaches us, all joy, count it, when you fall into various trials of life. Repeat once again, trials are good for us. All together, trials are good for us. That's what James tells us. All joy count it, because the trying of your faith produces endurance. And if we allow the trial to have its perfect work in us, we will grow more spiritually. That's one of the reasons for trials. First 18 verses, he talks to us about trials. We'll come back. In 19:20 and 21, he says, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. In the face of trials, when trials come, be swift to hear what God is saying, slow to speak, a very unnatural instinct in time of trial, and slow to wrath. About the opposite of the way we respond to trials. 19:20-21. The rest of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2, he tells us what it means to be swift to hear what God is saying to us through the trials. In chapter 3, he tells us what he means by being slow to speak when trials come. In chapter 4, all of chapter 4, the first 6 verses of chapter 5, he tells us what it means to be slow to wrath, how to adjust our lives in regard to that. In the rest of the book, the concluding chapter from 7 on in chapter 5, he tells us, keep doing it like Job and pray like Elijah. The structure of the book is not complicated. His discussion on trials is in the first 18 verses, and we look at the beginning of that. If you'd like to turn over the page to the text, or if that's an eye test for you because of the font, turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1. This translation I'm using is the New King James, not because of any strong conviction as to translations, but because I grew up on the King James, and this is the closest thing to it that is available for us today. I've done most of my indirect memorizing out of the King James. So this was kind of the natural thing. And that's the translation I have in the notes. We can have some discussion about that privately if you'd like. I'd like to look at 4 things that emerge out of the rest of the introductory chapter section on trials. The first segment basically says, all joy count it when you fall into various trials, because they are good for us. If there are problems with the trial, ask God, and he will give wisdom. He will give wisdom to all men liberally. And he will not upbraid, lest we should fear of coming too often to him for understanding in the time of trial. In verse 9, that next little paragraph, there's a paragraph that's a strange paragraph, verses 9, 10, and 11. Let the brother, lowly brother, glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. You have two people here, a rich man and a poor man. And in this deep discussion on trials, there's this paragraph that seems disconnected, but it is not. There is a rich man and a poor man. The rich man is humiliated. He loses his riches. The poor man is exalted. He gains materially. And God says in each instance, God through James says in each instance, both of them should rejoice. Now, what is God doing when he makes this adjustment in our lives? Have any of you ever been poor? Only a few hands. That's a relative thing. The more relatives you have, the poorer you are, you know. It's a relative thing. We've been there. Now, when I say, have any of you been rich, no one will ever raise his hand. Except one. We just, what is rich? As Rockefeller said, one more dollar, that's rich. Well, the fact is, we have all learned this process to one degree or another. The Apostle Paul says this. I have been abased, and I have abounded. And that was in material things particularly. He's been without, and he's been with. And he says, I have learned in whatever state I am, therein to be content. And there are the ups and downs of life financially. Ethel Waters, great singer of the past, said this, I've been rich and I've been poor. It's better being rich. There may be some truth to that, although there are temptations the rich have that no one else does. Now, what we do see here is adjustment. God's adjustment in the lives of his people. Let the brother who is exalted rejoice in that he is made low, and the one who is low in that he is exalted. Because life passes away quickly. And if we do not have the right priority, if we are taken up with our riches or overwhelmed with our poverty, it will be very difficult to serve God properly. And he is caring for us. And if we get too self-confident, too independent of God because of our wealth, and Jesus said that would happen, how hard it is for a rich man to come into the kingdom. And you and I all know that in time of restraint, we have a tendency to pray more. Right? That's the way it is. We recognize we're not so independent ourselves. We can't make it without God's help. That is true individually, it is true in the family, and it is true organizationally, like at Park of the Palms and at Emmaus. It is good to be dependent on God. It is the pattern of life. When we have plenty, we forget about God. And that's on every level of life. And God has ways of making sure that we are dependent on him. They're called trials. And just when we think we have it made, a 9/11 comes along. And the whole economy takes an enormous dip. And we recover amazingly quickly when all is said and done. But the fact of the matter is that does happen, and you can see it happening on Bible college budgets across the country. 9/11, that does happen. And all of a sudden we pray more seriously. We have staff and faculty prayer meetings. and we should rejoice. This is hard to say, isn't it, Daniel? We should rejoice that we're brought low. To recognize our dependence is on God in spiritual matters. There is the other side of the coin. When it becomes so difficult, it is overwhelming. And there is always that question, how are we going to do it? Can we make it individually, family, church, Christian organization? Can we make it? And God makes an adjustment there and exalts a person. And how exciting it is when we see God move in a miraculous way in providing needs. It's wonderful to see it happen. And many, if not all of us, involved in the Lord's work in a full-time way. I don't like that term because we all are. But those of us who serve the gospel have all seen the miraculous working of God in provision. Isn't it amazing? The timing takes your breath away sometimes. The Lord knows. So he makes adjustment, and he sends trials to do it. He will lower the expectations of some and raise the expectations in other places. Make that adjustment through trials. Because in the flesh we are very weak, and we need to be reminded of that. And God moves the income level up and down in serving Christ. It's his way of keeping us dependent upon him. An exciting little paragraph, isn't it? We talk about a crown, sang about a crown. Until the journey's done, until the crown is won. What crown are you looking forward to? The Apostle Paul was looking forward to a crown. There are a number of crowns mentioned in the Bible, New Testament. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy says, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give to me and also to all those who love his appearing. A crown of righteousness. It follows that passage of the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for correction, for instruction, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped unto all good works. Unto righteousness. And he goes on to say, for the righteous person, there's a crown that fits him. It's a crown of righteousness. We sing about that one. I love it. In Wesley's hymn, don't you? Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ, my own. A crown of righteousness awaits some, those who have lived a righteous life based on the righteous principles of the Word of God. How many of you are elders here? Let's see the elders. Okay. Do you know what's waiting you? A crown of glory. 1 Peter 5. Why should an elder get a crown of glory? Well, he doesn't get any here. That's one reason. It's that, I wonder what they're doing now. Have you ever heard that one? People in the congregation talk like that. Why'd they do that? What are they doing? Why'd they make that announcement? Who is that anonymous they? It's the elders. Oh, yeah. And you have to have warnings in Scripture about receiving accusations against other elders and obeying them that have the rule over you and not speaking any evil of the, you know, all those good verses. It's not an easy job. It's a difficult job. But a crown of glory. Some say, just like I have hinted, that it's because they get little glory or recognition here on earth. I think there's a better reason. Nothing glorifies God on earth better than a properly functioning local church. And that is the responsibility of the elders. Enormous responsibility. They must give account. They must give account for the way we, who serve under them conduct their lives. They have a far reach in the lives of each one of us through elders. And when a church is functioning where all of us who are priests and gifted are serving in worship and prayer and in edification and fellowship and fitting into this wonderful body that God has put forth in a local manifestation here on earth, the elders directing that properly, producing harmony and the characteristic of love within the body of Christ, that brings such glory to the Lord Jesus, the head of the church. And the elder receives a crown of glory. There's another crown. There's the evangelist crown. The Apostle Paul talks about that in Thessalonians. Are not you people I've led to the Lord, my crown of rejoicing at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? When all the people, Paul, or any of us have led to the Lord, welcome us into heaven. The crown of the evangelist. Some of you looking forward to that crown. Some of you looking for, would you give your husband an elbow right there? The crown of the evangelist. Put your, that's the one. Yeah. That's the crown. Here's a crown. It's a crown of life. Blessed is the man who endures trials, for when he has been approved, when he allows that trial to have the perfect work that James is talking about, when he allows it to have that perfect work, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. The crown of life. Now, the crown of life appears in a couple of places. It appears here, and it appears in Revelation chapter 2, where it is given to the martyr. Now, it is not hard to see why a martyr would receive a crown of life, is it? He gave up his life, and the Lord gives him the crown of life in recognition of that. That is an easy connection. But why this person who endures trials, allowing trials to have its perfect work in his life, why should he receive the crown of life? Do you know sometimes it's harder to live for the Lord day by day than it is to die for the Lord at one point in time? Do any of you recognize that? And here is the reason, I think, for the crown of life, for the person who endures trials, allowing those trials to have its perfect work, the work that God designs. It is the key to living. It is how we are to go through life. When trials come our way, to submit to it, to listen to what God is saying, to do what He tells us to do, to trust, though it is so difficult in time of trial. To be a Job. In our day-by-day experience. And while we mount a strong defense against God, He never loses His integrity before God. And trust God. No matter how difficult, though he slay me, I will not deny. That's a key to life. Think of how that is a key to life. If we, in our day-by-day experience, have the right biblical spiritual response to all the trials that come our way, the smallest to the largest. Is that hard? It is so hard. My wife will tell me from time to time, you're not very patient. I wonder if she's right. How many of you think she's right? Oh, be patient. Don't get uptight over it. Had one of our really fine trustees at school give me some advice on one occasion. He said, David, you don't understand this. You work too fast in doing things. You leave your people behind. You expect them to keep up. I thought that should be a compliment, but it's not in working with people, you know it? And that can be irritating. I started getting competition with myself in doing things efficiently. Are any of you like that? You want to get it done, you count the steps that you have and you want to eliminate three or four of them? I've been that way my whole life. I had some dumb jobs during the summer, and for 8 hours a day I was sawing a piece of tin like that. And the clock is right in front of me just like that. I mean, it took a long time. In the process, I figured out how to eliminate a step. My boss thought I was a genius. I'm not. But save some time. Let's do this faster. You know, get it done. Any of you have a problem like that? You know? And patience is not a big thing. A simple trial of a traffic jam. Whoa. I grew up in a family of people, when we were in the car, it was a zoo. They could carry on two conversations at the same time, one with the whole family in the car and the other with any driver. Any of you have that? It's so pathetic. I purpose not to do that in my life, and most of the time I don't. But every once in a while, that old practice breaks out. Try. We only know how to respond to them. Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. That becomes part of our normal practice of life. God says, you know, you got the key to life, because trials are going to be there all the time. Variegated trials. Remember all the spectrum of trials, little trials, big trials, overwhelming trials. And if we respond properly, the crown of life. Let the trial have its perfect work. We took a little bit of a ride. Melzi got on the phone, called up Cindy Davis, holding little Courtney still. And it's just a tragic situation. And we talked about how she was feeling and how she was handling, how her husband was doing. She said, I have such a godly husband. He is so good. He said to me, Cindy, we started this journey strong for God. When we found out Courtney had cancer. And we're going to finish it strong for God, with the grace of God. She said, I have such a godly husband. She would have never known that quite the same way without this. They know how to they are learning how to handle a terrible trial. And what's at the end of that for them? Crown of life. You know how to live before God. When trials come, and they are here with us all the time, and they are large and they are small, if we respond with patience and endurance, taking every trial from the hand of our loving God for His good purposes, even when we can't understand them, He says, you got the key to living. A serene servant of Jesus Christ. Trusting the omnipotent, loving God, no matter what. Crown of life for you, just like the crown of life for the martyr. You give your life, the martyr. You live your life, each one of us. Crown of life. With every trial, verse 12, blessed is the man who endures the trials. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tried, when he is undergoing a trial, I am tempted of God. Because God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself ever tempt anyone to do evil. Now, there's a little bit of a play on words here. Trials and temptations, same word, a little different meaning. A trial comes from God to strengthen us, or to bring glory to God, or benefit to someone else. A temptation is a solicitation to evil. God never solicits us to do evil. It can be the same thing at the same time in many instances. When Jesus is tempted of the devil, it is a demonstration of his morality, his qualifications for being the king, that God is demonstrating, but you can be sure Satan is not trying to demonstrate that. Satan is coming with a solicitation to evil. There is a relationship between trials and temptations. In every trial that comes from God, there can be a solicitation to evil. Now, James will have it coming from within ourselves. He doesn't even bring the devil into the situation here. Temptation to evil during a trial does not come from God. That comes from within ourselves. Now, the first time I was going over this in any great detail was in a general epistles class at Dallas Seminary. And it was humorous the way this lesson was driven home to me. It was the Greek exam in general epistles. James, 1st and 2nd Peter, and Jude. So the night before, as always, I would refresh myself on the text to make sure I could translate it all perfectly and parse all the verbs and do all that kind of thing, you know. And I went through James and 1st Peter and 2nd Peter, and it was getting really late at night. And Jude's just a one-pager, little book. I said, I'm just going to take a little rest. Melissa will remember this. Take a little rest in the living room, stretch down on the floor, Greek New Testament on my chest. I was going to take a little nap. And I woke up in the morning in time to go to school. Whew. How am I going to do? Well, the trial was, I was tired. Had pushed the hour a little too much. All the complexities of going to school and working, having family. You're familiar with those things. And I pushed a little too hard, went beyond my limits. And that's what God was saying to me. Slow down a little. Prioritize better. That's a lesson. That's what I should be hearing. Too late for that. So, it's a Christian school, so you can, we use our own New Greek Testament to do the translation from. And the thought flashed through my mind in the middle of that trial. I have a couple of vocabulary words that are a problem. Maybe I ought to write that in the margin right next to it. Nobody would have ever checked it. That's just what the teacher taught me in James. With every trial, there comes a solicitation to evil to get out from under the trial. And not let it have its perfect work. Not allow it to work out. Not to learn from it. Now, I didn't yield to the temptation, but it was there. A trial of a person being curt and insulting with you, that's a trial. What's the temptation? Right, to answer in kind. That's a temptation. When someone hurts your feeling, that's a trial. The temptation is to get even. When someone becomes prosperous and envy arises, there's a trial. Am I going to be the way I should? The temptation is to either glorify yourself or tear the other person down. James talks about that later on. With every trial that comes along, whether it be another person's prosperity as compared to yours, they fought over that in the book of James, or another person's reputation, or another person's gift, that is a challenge to who you are? It's an irritant? A trial? There's a solicitation to evil built into it. And James says that comes from within us. That's not from God. God is working in our lives to produce spiritual maturity. If we don't respond, the temptation will be fulfilled. When I was but a young man, there was a nice man. My folks didn't have a car back in those days, and this man would take us home from church periodically, and he'd stop in the house, have a little bite to eat. And old Al was walking out the front steps and tripped and fell right down 5 or 6 steps. Boom! And I'm standing there, little kid. And he said, "God, why'd you do that to me?" I don't think God pushed him down the steps, do you? No. The trial was falling down the steps. The temptation was to blame God. And he yielded right there on the spot. That just stuck with me so. We do things like that. Trials come from God for our benefit. If we allow them to have their perfect work, we'll grow spiritually. If we don't, we'll yield to the temptation that comes along with the trial. And that does not produce growth. But God doesn't do that. We do that ourselves. It comes from within us. We have an instant response. We give birth. And there's separation from God or separation from a brother and sister that we have responded to in a negative way. That doesn't come from God. God's design is for our good. God doesn't tempt anyone to do evil. This is one of the verses. This is an important verse in dealing with the impeccability of Christ. The temptation of Jesus, was it real? It certainly was. And this is one of the things that you have to put into place. This is an important doctrinal verse. Jesus was tempted in all points as we are. But God cannot be tempted to do evil. It was impossible for the Lord Jesus to sin. I will also say that perfect man is temptable. And consequently, Jesus, perfect man, like Adam, perfect man, was temptable. And I will say, consequently, Jesus was able not to sin. Now, most evangelical theologians are strong on the first one. He was not able to sin. He was able not to sin as well. Not able to sin emphasizes his deity. Able not to sin emphasizes his humanity. In either instance, he did not, nor could not, sin. The temptation was very real. He was a perfect man. It is a distinct advantage in being tempted to being the God-man. You understand? But he is the God-man as well as the God-man. Not able to sin, able not to sin. In either instance, he did not sin. He knew no sin, did no sin. Could not sin. He was in all points tempted as we are, sin apart. God does not tempt us, but Jesus teaches us in the Lord's Prayer to pray this. Lead us not into temptation. It is not a sin to be led into temptation. It is not a sin to be led into temptation. The Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted of Satan. To yield to temptation is sin. To lead someone into temptation is not sin. It happened with Jesus. And we pray that we avoid that in our own lives. There's another important doctrine that comes out of this passage. In verse 14, he gives the process of this temptation to sin. And in verse 16, he says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." This is a major central passage for the doctrine of immutability. It tells us that God does only what kind of things? Good things. There is no shadow cast by His turning. When our family was young, our children, Melzie and I and the family lived a block from the chapel that we attended, which is a very good situation for a person who does a lot of itinerant preaching. The kids could always walk home. That was great. I even put a rear view mirror outside one of our windows, where the sink was, and you could look out the window and see the door of the chapel and see the kids walking all the way home. My neighbor asked me if I was wanting to back up the house. But it was a very functional thing for us. When we walk home at night on a nice spring night after the night service at the chapel, it was dark, and we would walk under some lampposts. And with the little kids, we'd play Step on My Shadow. You know that game. And you'd move. For some reason, whenever I got into the lamppost, there was a circle on the ground. Can you explain that to me? Yeah. Okay. But you'd move, and they'd go step on here, and you move your head, and they miss you, and all that sort of thing. There was variation cast in the shadow by my movement, by Moses' movement, by the kids' movement. And this verse is saying, there are no shadow movements by God. He's always the same. How is He always the same in this verse? He only does good things. Every good and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness or shadow cast by turning. Do you need to know that in time of trials? You see how this is so clearly related to the big subject of James. Trials are for our good. Don't ever forget it. God is always like that. I know of a lady in the Chicago area who had all sorts of difficulties in her life. Losing a husband and having a child born with brain damage and numerous other things. Poor health. And she was chatting with another Christian on one occasion and sharing some of these things. And this person inadvertently said this, you know, my family has not had those struggles. The Lord's really been good to us. And she said, the Lord's been good to me too. It's the only way the Lord can be. And that's the truth. We all understand that's the truth, but it's hard, isn't it? He doesn't cast shadows by turning. He doesn't love any of us more than any other one. It is true, He distributes His grace with different variations on us. There is an uneven distribution of God's grace amongst us. There is an uneven distribution of God's provision amongst us. And if we look at that, we may have real struggles. You are not what your neighbor is. You have not had the same set of trials as your neighbor. There are all differences. And we have a tendency to look at one another and compare. And say, oh, the Lord's been good to me, but no, it hasn't been good. No, not much. Yeah. James is reminding us that there is no variation. He tailors our lives for the maximum benefit of each one of us spiritually, exalting one, lowering another, sending this trial in one life, another trial in another, varying degrees of intensity, all for good purposes. It's the only way He operates. But it is so hard to understand that sometimes. It's hard to share that principle with this dear couple back home. Hard to share that principle with a 14-year-old boy who just was bitten in his face by a rabid dog. But God is good. Even when we have difficulty understanding that. And James goes on to remind us of the ultimate proof of it. With whom there is no variation or shadow of turning, verse 18, if you should have ever doubts about the goodness of God in your life, of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. What good is that good that He's speaking of? It's salvation. How did we ever come to faith? Because God initiated a work in our lives. That's why. It's not because I'm less of a sinner and more sensitive to righteousness, that I can understand the gospel better than the other person, that there is less evil in me than my neighbor. What is it that makes me become a believer? That opens the door for my salvation. That my neighbor doesn't share with me. And the fact is, there's no good in either one of us. We are all dead in trespasses and sin. And James says, lest you think that God's not interested in you, and He's given up on you, and you're just getting piled on with trials, and He has no concern for you, recognize this, what He did for you in the first place spiritually. Of His own will begot He us by the word of truth. The word of God broke into our lives by the will of God, by the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. And we responded in faith. Of His own will. This is James' equivalent to what the Apostle John says in the opening of the great evangelistic gospel, the gospel of John. Who were born again? Do you know this verse? Not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of the will of God. Salvation is of the Lord. The whole thing is a free gift. Forgiveness, justification, and even the faith to believe is part of the free gift of salvation. Because I am no more clever or sensitive or religious or insightful or accepting or less sinful than anyone else. And I might say neither are you. I am not a God seeker. I alluded to this earlier today. And I know that's the truth because there is none that seeks God. How many? No, not one. He sought me. And what grace that is. If you ever think God's crossed you off His list, remember He's the one that put you on the list. And He has nothing but our good in mind. Paul will say it in Romans, He who spared not His own Son, shall He not with Him freely give us all things? We are heirs of God. We'll come to that tomorrow night. Join heirs with Jesus Christ. That's how much He cares for us. And when trials come, let's not be tricked into thinking He doesn't care for us. And if we are, come out Sunday morning to breaking of bread again. And hear Him say, take my body, which is given for you. Drink this blood, which is shed for you. Remember me. And we'll know that He still does remember us. Only good things come from God, like salvation. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that we may trust You, the loving God, who so loved us that You gave Your only begotten Son, who sent Your Holy Spirit to convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, who called us when we were lost and made us Your heirs joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And is it so, I shall be like thy Son. Father of mercies, thought beyond all thought, in glory to his own blessed likeness brought. Father, we pray in time of trial, we never doubt that you are the good, loving, saving God. Allow us to learn this key to life, to submit sweetly to the trials that you bring, to bring us into conformity to Jesus Christ, your Son, so that each one of us may receive that crown of life. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.